If you would please take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 4, and we'll begin our reading at verse 1. Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth his Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. The Lord bless in his reading. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8. My cousin Jonathan lives in Quebec, Canada, and he and his wife Sylvie had six children. Their oldest is a church planter in the Gaspé Peninsula in eastern Quebec. When their youngest was in her, I think about her teen years, they adopted another child. And this was not just any child. This was an unwanted orphan from Vietnam. When this little girl was a toddler, her father, in a drunken rage, slashed her across the face with a machete. And in that country and at that time, they just sort of stitched her back together again and sent her on her way. The disfigurement led her natural parents to abandon her. And she was placed in a state-run orphanage. And the children there in Vietnam, in the orphanages there, are fed. And they are changed, and they are kept reasonably clean. And that's it. They are never held. They are never cuddled. They are just kept in a crib and moved from time to time as far as feeding and changing is concerned. When the initial contact was made to adopt this child, the Vietnamese authorities were incredulous. They thought, who would want this child? And they actually were questioning the motives. Why do you want this child? No one wants this child. And nevertheless, probably because of money, she was processed through and allowed to be adopted by my cousin Jonathan and his wife Sylvie. And they went and brought the child home from Vietnam. This little girl, coming from rejection and has faced numerous surgeries, she's still somewhat disfigured, but has had surgeries every year for years. But coming from rejection and a loveless, utterly and completely loveless environment, she was sustained, and that was about it. Was brought into a Christian home. My cousin Jonathan and his wife love the Lord. Their kids are serving the Lord. And she is loved, she is cared for, she is taught the Word of God. And now in her teens, this young lady loves the Lord herself. And her life, I think, is a perfect illustration for our coming into the family of God. Let's look at our text. We begin at verse 15 of Romans chapter 8. It says, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear." Now let's stop there for a moment. Throughout most of human history, vast majority of human history, in the vast majority of places, slavery has been commonplace. Human beings bought and sold as property. In Roman times, it's estimated that probably half, maybe even more, of the Roman Empire were slaves. And you could buy and sell slaves. And if you bought a slave, an adult, who was not somebody who had been captured in war, but somebody that somebody was getting rid of, very often, you actually deteriorated as far as going from place to place. We had here in the States, back when, being sold down the river. You went from being working on a small farm or maybe a household slave, but, you fell out of favor or whatever, and they sold you down the river and you worked on a massive plantation out in the sun under the worst of conditions. And so when a slave went to the slave market, when he was sold to another master, his status declined almost invariably. He went from perhaps a barely tolerable situation to a wretched situation where he may not survive very long, working in mines or as any number of things, doing just the worst of tasks. When God redeemed us, we were in bondage. We've seen that throughout the book of Romans. We deal with the idea of bondage that, again, there are no independent agents. There are no independent agents. We think that I'm my own man. I can do as I please. No one tells me what to do. I determine my destiny. That's a lie we convince ourselves of. It's not true. We start out in bondage. We are in bondage to the devil. Bible says that we talked about this last week. Christ told this to the Pharisees. You are the children of your father, the devil. And they were oblivious to it. They were horribly offended. And yet it's true. And every person in this room who either doesn't know Christ or all of us before that point, that was our status. We were children of the devil. And we served him. We were servants of sin. We served sin. And look back at your life. You did the things that you thought were pleasing you. But there's repercussions, but there's consequences. And some of us who got saved later on in life, we sometimes bear the baggage of our lives of sin from before. I've known people that brought disease. I had a friend friend of my brother's that had hepatitis from his intravenous drug use before he came to know the Lord. Praise God, they've come up with a cure for that. But he thought he was going to die before he was 55 or 60 years old from the liver disease that he had gotten from his pre-salvation days. There are people who have wrecked their lives. There are people who have all different kinds of issues and relationship issues and all kinds of other things because of the sin issues that we brought into our salvation days. Now, God delivers us from a lot of those things, and ultimately we will be delivered from all those things. But we look back at that. Were those the glory days? I have yet to come across somebody who is actually truly born again who says, you know, sometimes I wish I was lost again. Those were the great days. Those were the good old days. Not a single person does that. The very idea of going back is a horror to us. How could we possibly go back? That's one of the themes of the book of Romans. You can't go back. You can't go back. You cannot be what you once were. And by the way, if you in the present tense live as you once did, that the after profession of faith is the same thing as the before profession of faith, then you're not a child of God. That transformed life is God's signature that you are His. And if there is no change in life, at least to some degree, it doesn't have to be, you know, it varies with the individual. But if there is no change, if there's no change in outlook, there's no change in the person, God the Holy Spirit is not doing that work in you, and that's part of salvation. It isn't just praying a prayer. It isn't just anybody can do that. Good grief, I can have everybody stand up and say, please repeat after me. Congratulations, you've all just become children of God. That's a lie. Amen. It is belief. It is trust. It isn't just acknowledging a bunch of facts. Do I myself, have I put my faith and trust in what Christ did for me? I can believe the facts. I can believe that Christ died on the cross, that He is God incarnate who became a man without losing His deity. Who lived a perfect sinless life for the probably 33 plus years that he was here on this earth and then died by his choice, even though he was all these other things that go with that, the betrayal and all the arrest and all these different things that happened. But he gave his life. He is the Lamb of God who gave his life as an innocent, perfect Lamb of God to pay the penalty of man's sin. Amen. I can acknowledge all those facts and still be lost. I can believe those things to be true and still be lost. When I recognize the fact that He is not just the Savior, but I embrace Him as my Savior, that is salvation. And with that comes the transformed life, the transformed outlook, all the things that accompany salvation that we've been talking about for the last number of weeks. But He says here in our text, again back to verse 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. The master says you're being sold. And it's like, oh no. Fear, anxiety. It was bad now. Could it possibly be worse? Because think about this. What was our status before? Children of the devil, children of sin. At that time, we were anxious. At that time, we wrestled with guilt. At that time, we dealt with fear of judgment if we gave it a thought. And unable to escape. I mentioned that there are no independent agents. And you get somebody who doesn't know the Lord, he scoffs at that idea. And I said, all right, here we go. Here's the Ten Commandments. Do those in thought, word, and deed for a week, and then come back and talk to me. I'll talk to you next week and see how you fared. 20 minutes, 30 minutes, 5 minutes, 1 minute. Thought, word, and deed. It doesn't happen. Believers struggle with that. Day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute. But we're empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. We have an ability not to sin. We're no longer in bondage to that. Do we sin? Yes. But we have an ability not to. The world does not. In bondage to the devil, in bondage to sin. Unable to escape. And because we're in bondage to sin, because judgment awaits us, we are literally, if we're lost, if we don't know the Lord, we are literally on death row awaiting the judgment. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And that awaits all who do not know Christ as Savior. And yet somebody has purchased us. Is it to bondage? Is it to fear? No, it's not. He says in the latter part of verse 15, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The ancient Greeks and Romans, especially the Romans, but the Greeks as well, had an interesting social system, especially for the aristocracy. Totally different than Jewish culture. Jewish culture, the idea of the bloodline, maintaining the bloodline was an all-important thing. You have the genealogies to demonstrate that. It's very, very, very important. The bloodline. I must produce an heir. I must produce an heir. I must produce an heir. This is one of the reasons why the Orthodox, even today, have big families. I must produce the heir. It's all important. This is why you had the levirate marriage, which we as Westerners sometimes scratch our heads about. If a guy married a girl and he died and they never had a child, the brother was supposed to marry the girl so that they could have a child, and the son would be his dead brother's heir. The bloodline was important. The bloodline was all important to the Jewish mindset, and still is to a large degree. You know, you hear about actor Tony Randall, Jewish guy, and was married for over 50 years to his first wife. She died. He married a woman young enough to be his granddaughter and had a son. I have produced my heir. I have produced my, all important in that culture. Spirit of adoption. The Romans had a very different thing. The importance was not the bloodline, the importance was the legacy. My legacy, my family name, whether it's biological or not, that is the important thing. And so a Roman aristocrat has three sons. And this one's a drunk. And this one is a whoremonger. And this one over here is a ne'er-do-well. And I've got a household slave who has character, who has drive, who has initiative. So I'm going to disown my three sons, and I'm going to adopt the slave, and he is my heir. That's what the Romans did. And it was not at all uncommon. As a matter of fact, it was very, very common to do that. I suppose it would put the natural children on their toes. You'd think they would do that. But it was very common for that to happen. Or if he didn't have an heir, he would adopt a slave in that way. If you've seen the movie or read the book Ben-Hur, that's what happens to Ben-Hur through a series of circumstances. He goes from slavery to becoming a general's son. Brought up into aristocracy, getting all the privileges, all the benefits of that. A slave who was adopted would have all the rights, all the privileges of a natural born son, plus some. In many states, I don't know if this is true all the way across the board, but in many states in America, if I chose, my kids aren't here today, if I chose, I could disown my children. I am under no legal obligation. Once they reach an age of majority, I can disown them, write them off, you're done. And legally disown them and legally cut them off from being my descendants. Owe them nothing. If I adopt a child, I don't have that ability. That child is mine for life. I'm stuck. All right? There's some perks to adoption. which means choose well. And so that spirit of adoption, going from slavery, I'm being sold. Am I going to be sold down the river? Am I going to be put into a horrible, wretched situation? Am I going to be thrust into the mines or something where it's just a barely livable existence? Maybe even not just a slow death. No, instead, the one who has purchased me is the Lord himself. That's what redemption is to buy back from slavery. And so he has purchased me from the devil and from sin. And not made me his slave. He's adopted me and made me his son. Which is a radical and drastic change in status. I get this status now. It's what we talked about last week. If you look back at verse 14, it says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are," present tense, "the sons of God." When do I become a child of God? The instant I believe. The instant I believe. I have everlasting life. The instant I believe. By the way, that's a good indicator of eternal security. I'm adopted, and I've got everlasting life, and I get that the instant of salvation. If I can lose it, it's not everlasting. Amen. And the whole theme of Romans chapter 8 is the idea of the security of the believer. Who shall separate us from the love of God? And we go down the long list. No one can. No one can. God has adopted us. I am his, and he is mine. We have received the spirit of adoption. When do we receive our inheritance? Glorification. Look down at verse 23. "And not only they," or it, if you go back and read the context, "but ourselves also, which have borne the first fruits of the Spirit," that's the down payment on our salvation, "even we ourselves groan within ourselves," dealing with a sin-corrupted flesh and mind to some extent, "waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body." The Holy Spirit is the down payment on our salvation, and God's doing the buying. I am accorded the status of sonship at the instant of salvation. When do I get the rest of it? Glorification. Amen. And the context, we'll get to this in a few weeks, is dealing with creation. There's going to come a day when this world will be glorified. New heaven and new earth. Amen. And sin will be banished, not only as a presence, but even as a memory. It'll be gone. And it says, "whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Abba is an Aramaic word. Aramaic would be the language that they would have spoken in Judah during the time of Christ and the apostles. It's the language that the Jews spoke after the captivity. It says, crying out as a child, seeking security or confidence. When my children were little, you guys have heard the stories. My daughter never stopped making noise, except when she was asleep. My son was generally very quiet, and if we heard a blood-curdling scream from my son, one of two things was the case. He'll kill me for telling you this. Either he was severely wounded, and it did require attention because there was going to be blood, or his sister was chasing him with a worm or a slug. One of those two things. But most of the time, it required intervention because the odds were only 50-50. My daughter screaming, and you had to wait. You know, your parents know what this is like. You waited for the right pitch. Because there was a particular pitch that, I better go see what this is about. You have just the noise of complaint, the noise of anger, the noise of maybe a little bit of fear or something like that. But if you have the one of outright panic or pain, that's a slightly different pitch. And that brought response. Our Heavenly Father hears us. It says, "whereby we cry, Abba Father." It's not just singing. It's the idea of crying out in need. And we cry out in need, "Daddy!"
Now, it's not quite daddy. That, I suppose, is maybe even too... I the best thing I is in some of the older cultures is papa. It's a term of endearment. It's still a term of respect, but it's a term of endearment that, that only the children use. Only the children use.
Somebody else might refer, have a name for somebody, pet name or something like that.
But only the children will use papa. Only the children will use daddy. Go talk to your daddy. Go see what daddy has to say. Oh, why don't you let daddy take care of that for you.
We cry, Abba, Father. A term of trust and endearment. And but very interesting, in Roman times, slaves were forbidden to use this word in reference to the head of the household.
It was for the children. It was for the children.
And the idea of God being our Father is a new concept. We don't often think about this. You go back and look through your Old Testament. God is only referred to as the Father 14 times. And all that you go throughout all the Psalms, everything, 14 times in the entirety of the New Testament, God is referred to as Father. And he has never addressed his Father. It never says our Father or my Father or something of that nature. God is never addressed that way in the Old Testament. It's a new concept. And yet, he is our Father. When we pray, we could say, our Father. Or we can address him, my Father, in our own personal prayers. He is our Father. Made possible because of Christ. Because we have a process here. We've gone through the book of Romans. We have the concept of regeneration going back to chapter 5. Where we get a new life. We are brought from death to life. We are brought from death row awaiting the inevitable outcome to forgiveness and life. Instead of death, I'm getting life. And not a life sentence, the idea, but the idea of I'm as opposed to death. Adoption gives us not only a new life, it gives us a new status. And with that status, a new relationship. God is not to be someone who is some distant being that we have a reverential awe of, although that's part of it. But he's not some distant, totally transcendent being. He is someone that we have a personal relationship with. Salvation is what brings that about. He becomes our Abba. He becomes our Father. And that gives us that relationship. In an ideal human child-father relationship, there is a closeness, there is a confidence, there is a respect, but there is a love and a trust relationship there in an ideal human relationship. What ought to be when we are dealing with an ideal, perfect Heavenly Father who knows us better than we could possibly know ourselves, who knows all of our needs, all of the things that will happen, the present, all the things of the past, he knows it all. He says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And he promises to meet all of our needs. I have a Father who is utterly and completely trustworthy. Amen. I have a relationship that is given to me because of salvation. I didn't have this before. I was in bondage to a wretched taskmaster who was going to ultimately reward me with death. The wages of sin, who was my master, is death. That was the ultimate payment. And yet here now I have a new master who, instead of maintaining my slavery, has adopted me as his very own. A new status and a new relationship. How do I know I've got this? Verse 16. The King James says the Spirit itself, that word itself should be himself. Even in the original language, not just theologically, but in the original language. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The testimony of the Spirit. A couple of things in how this works. We've got to be careful as far as our interpretation on this. I talked about last week, spent a fair amount of time. Go back to verse 14. It says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And we dealt with the idea of being led of the Spirit.
we're in accord with the book. We have to be very careful about what we think God says to us or what some feeling. I just need to, we got to be very, very, very careful about that. People get into all sorts of trouble when they think God tells them to do something. And I've got files full of all kinds of the most amazing things that people thought God told them to do or God told them was going to happen. Guess what? Not a single one of these things ever happened. God speaks to us through His Word. And if you want to say God speaks to us through providence, that's fine. If on my way home, I get in a car accident and I end up hospitalized for 2 weeks, guess what? God told me I was going to be hospitalized for 2 weeks because the circumstances demanded it. All right? Is that God speaking? Yes, because God's in control of the circumstances. So how does the Holy Spirit of God testify with our spirit? Well, number one, the indwelling Holy Spirit means that we are His by nature, not just legally. That we have a new nature that is given by God. We have new desires, new outlook, new passion. God the Holy Spirit, one of the things that He does is He illumines the believer. We've discussed this before as well. As an unbeliever, as a child, I should have brought it with me today. I was given a Bible by my grandparents way back in 1970. Ancient history. I could say I wasn't even born then, but I was. 1970. And it was one of those things where I opened it up and it was like, oh, thank you. What am I going to do with this? And it sat there in the box for years. Sat there in the box for 8 years. I took it out when I was visiting my grandparents and was dragged off to Sunday school with them. Other than that, it stayed in the box. It was in really good shape. When I give people a Bible, I say, wear this thing out from the inside out. All right, you ought to be wearing out the pages faster than you're wearing out the cover. I didn't understand this. My dad would read Bible stories to me when I was a kid. Noah's Ark, right up there, can follow that. David and Goliath, right there. You start getting too much beyond that, and I'm totally lost. I am totally in the dark. I have no idea what this means. I have no idea what the implications are. My grandmother would come in, make us memorize Bible verses. I still have all those in my head. I didn't know what they meant. What's John 3:16 mean? I have no idea. Memorized it when I was 5. Wasn't until I was 14 that lights came on. What happened at 14? I got saved! I was able to understand the Word of God. Why? Because the Spirit of God illumines us. And you went through the same thing. Before your salvation, the Bible was a dull, deadly dull, dusty, dry book that you didn't understand. You couldn't figure out what Christians were so excited about it for. And after you got saved, you had a hunger and appetite for the Word of God. You understood it, at least the gist. And you had a passion for this. You had a hunger for the Word of God. Hopefully you still do. God the Holy Spirit illumines us. When we read or hear the Scripture, He illumines us. When He opens our understanding, He convicts. He uses the Word of God to bring conviction. Which is one of the reasons why somebody who is not right with God, a believer, who is in rebellion against God, doesn't want to come to church because he doesn't want to be brought under conviction. And this is also why sometimes lost people don't want to be in church because they just feel real uncomfortable. I have seen people fidget during the invitation or when the preaching is just right there. You'd have thought they were going to jump right out of their seat and bolt out of the room as fast as they could. I just uncomfortable. I don't want to be here. I don't want to be here. What makes you feel so uncomfortable? I'm not just sure, but I don't want to be here. It's called conviction. They know that God, the Holy Spirit, is talking to them. And the preacher may not know you're there. He doesn't know your name. He doesn't know your history. He doesn't know anything about you. But God, the Holy Spirit, has got you right under His finger. And He's pointing. He says, this guy is talking to you. He's talking to you. He's talking to you. That's not the preacher. It's the Spirit of God. More than once, 3, 4, 5 times, I've had people come up to me after the service and they sit there with their arms folded and said, who told you about me? I don't know. Who are you? It's God the Holy Spirit. He convicts. And with that conviction, we can reject it or we will believe and receive salvation by trusting the Savior. God the Holy Spirit does that. He testifies with our spirit.
We are born again, the scripture says, by the word of God. Two verses, Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God uses the scripture to draw people to himself, to open their eyes. I can be a great salesman. I can tell people the truth. I can tell them things about the Bible. Understand that successful evangelism requires the Bible, not just things about the Bible. We need to be using the scripture in our evangelism. This is one of the reasons why we need to memorize that half dozen or a dozen verses that are so helpful in evangelism. Romans 10:13, Romans 5:8, Romans 6:23, John 3:16, Romans 10:15, Ephesians 2:8-9, and John 1:12. If you have all those down, that's enough. That's enough. More is helpful, but that's enough. Got to use the scripture. God uses that. He uses his word. John 15:3. Christ said, now you're clean through what? The word which I have spoken unto you. God uses his word to bring about salvation. Amen. But it's also by the Spirit. In 1 John 5:6, it says, it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. He enlightens us with the word. God the Holy Spirit is the one that convicts us. God the Holy Spirit is the one who draws us to himself. He is the one that brings about the act of regeneration. The Holy Spirit, these two things work in tandem. God the Holy Spirit uses the word to bring us to salvation. And so this Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit. He brings this thing about. That we are the children of God. Now, what if I'm wrestling with doubt? Pastor, I believe everything you've said up to this point. I see that that's what it says. I understand this. But I sometimes doubt, am I really God's child? Am I really God's child? Now, if I'm depending on conscience, if I'm depending on my spirit to come to a conclusion that I'm a child of God, this is where you get the, I hope so. I think so. I feel like I am. And sometimes I don't feel like I am. And it's all subjective. It's based on how I feel. Sometimes it might be based on the circumstances. If I've been going through hardship and difficulty for the last several days, or maybe even the last several years, I may feel that God isn't around at all, and I just don't get it, and I don't think I'm his child because of the circumstances. And yet if I'm feeling really good, and I've had some great things, and I read the scripture today, and something was exciting and fun to read, and boy, I'm just having a good time, and then I feel like I'm God's child. And it's all subjective. It's based on the circumstances or how I feel. That is not right. And yet that so often drives whether we think we're God's child or not. The Holy Spirit testifies that we are the children of God. How does the Holy Spirit testify? Who is it that brings about the transformed life in the believer? Holy Spirit of God. Who is the one who empowers us to live and think and speak as we are supposed to? God the Holy Spirit. Who is the one who gives us the new nature? Who is the one that does all these things? God the Holy Spirit. He lives within us. He empowers us. He indwells us. He does all these things. And so the transformed life is in part the Holy Spirit's testimony that we are God's children. Conviction. You know, there are times you're a child of God, you're a believer, you've made a profession of faith, you trust in the Lord, you've seen the working of the Holy Spirit, and as you're reading the scripture, or you hear a sermon, or maybe you're in a Bible study, or maybe you're talking to a Christian friend, or sometimes just circumstances. You're reading a book. Sometimes some good books are very convicting. Encourage that. That conviction is a good thing. Is it comfortable? No. It can be very uncomfortable. I love it when I read a review by a Christian book. It makes for uncomfortable reading. Read the book. It's a good book to read if it makes you feel uncomfortable. That conviction is also a testimony of the Holy Spirit of God that you're his. That you're his. The Holy Spirit testifies also here. Who was it that moved the authors of the Holy Scripture, of the Bible to give us this? You know, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God.
But it was the Spirit of God that filled the men to write down what God would have them write. This is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And so, this testifies as well. What does it say? Do I understand? Do I believe? Do I accept God's promise? Guess what? That's a work of the Spirit as well. Our communion, our fellowship with God, and frankly, to some extent, with one another, also is something that declares it. A yielded, obedient, Spirit-filled life is one, generally speaking, of confidence. People who are walking with God are going to have a lot less problem doubting their salvation than somebody who isn't. Because the Spirit of God is actively working in their lives. Amen. The Holy Spirit gives us insurance. And if you are constantly wrestling with doubts about your salvation, let me give you four possible options. There may be others as well, but here's four primary ones. Number one, ignorance of God's promises. All right, I came to know the Lord as Savior. I trusted Him, but am I going to stay God's child? You look back and you're confident. You were confident at a point in time. Yes, I did get saved, but I'm not sure I'm saved now. Well, I want you to understand a couple of things. First of all, God is the one who's doing the buying here. The down payment is the Holy Spirit of God. I'm not doing the buying. God is doing the buying. Amen. God owes the cattle on a thousand hills, the wealth in every mind. Christ's sacrifice on Calvary's cross was more than sufficient to buy all of humanity. And if God is buying you, He's going to finish the job. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, until that glorification. It's going to happen. Why? God's doing the buying. Philippians 1:6. And then something we mentioned earlier, I could give it a number of verses, but let's just look at two. Philippians 1:6, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have, present tense, everlasting life. When I get saved, when I receive Christ as my Savior, I receive forgiveness of sins, I receive adoption, I receive a new nature, I receive the seal of the Holy Spirit, I receive at that instant everlasting life. Amen. It's mine now. Just as certain as if I were glorified, I have everlasting life at the instant of my salvation. If I've got it, I can't lose it. Let's go here to the conclusion of Romans chapter 8. Starting in verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, that maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep to the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature or creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, period. Nothing can separate us from our Savior. He is mine. I am His. It's an eternal relationship starting at the instant of my salvation. So, one reason people doubt, they're ignorant of God's promises. Take God at His word. Number two, sin in the life. Sin in the life. We can quench the working of the Holy Spirit. He's still there. He's still there. But by sin in the life, to some extent, what we're doing is we're doing this. As far as God, the Holy Spirit working in our lives. We keep telling Him no. No, 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 no. I'm not going to do you. I'm not going to do what you want me to do. I'm not going to obey you. I'm not going to do this. I'm God's child. I'm thwarting the work of God in my life. I will not yield. I will not submit. Now, be aware, if you truly are a child of God, God is going to work on you, and you're going to be miserable in your sin until you do get right. Or, very occasionally, we see this in 1 John, sometimes God will take you out in an untimely fashion in your rebellion. I've seen it happen.
Sin can sometimes do that. And one of the works that the Spirit does, as in our text here, it says in verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. If I'm constantly telling God the Holy Spirit, no, 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 then one of the things he's going to withhold from me is an assurance of my salvation, even if I am his child. I have seen this, a sense, just overwhelmed with a sense of my unworthiness. Now, we are unworthy. But sometimes we are so overwhelmed with a sense of our wickedness and our guilt and so on. God could not save me. I really can't be a child of God. I'm just too wicked. And I've shared the gospel with people and it says, I can't be saved. You don't know my past. You don't know what I've done. I've come across two or three people like that. Came across a fellow that got off on a murder charge, on a technicality. I can't be saved. You don't know what I've done. Apostle Paul, Moses, murderers. God's grace is sufficient. Because what happens in doing this, this sense of our unworthiness, is really too much self-focus instead of focusing on God. We are elevating our sin above God's grace. And God's grace, I don't care what the past is. I don't care how deep the sin is. I don't care how great it is. God's grace is always sufficient. And then the fourth one is you're not really a child of God. The reason you're doubting is because you're not. And if we don't see the fruit, if there isn't that transformed life, or there isn't that transformed outlook, if we're not seeing the tokens of the Spirit's testimony in your life, then yes, you do have reason to doubt. Are you indeed a child of God? I've come across lots of folks, they believe the facts. And they may have even made a profession of faith. Yeah, I prayed a prayer. And I believe these things to be true. I know all about the Savior. He's not mine. And when that issue is resolved, then salvation comes. We need to take God at His word. We take God at His word. It is not a subjective feeling, it's an objective truth. That's what salvation is. Handful of verses here. Already done John 3:16, 1 John 1:12. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Heavenly Father, thank you for the assurance that we have in Christ. Thank you for the relationship that we have with Almighty God because of the purchase made by Christ and through Christ. And Father, if there's somebody here today that's wrestling with doubt, or maybe they have come to the conclusion they do not know you, Father, may today be the day of salvation or the day of a resolution of doubts. Father, accomplish this. And Lord, whatever the need of the heart is, Lord, we want to be there to be a help through your word. May people be tenderhearted before you. May they yield to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit this morning. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.